Romans 5 is a transition point in the book. We've done 1 through 4, and Romans 5 is sort of the wrap-up of righteousness by faith and the beginning of the so what. Like, so what do we do with this? How do we live this out? And so there's a lot of stuff going on here. In some ways, we'll talk about this peace that we get. How do we get this peace? And then it will do this sort of nuts and bolts that almost, I don't want to talk about math this early on a Sunday morning, but it almost feels like a whiteboard math problem, the last few verses. It's sort of like, if this is true of Christ and this is true of Adam, then this is true of you, and it kind of goes like that. So it's a really, we can't have favorite chapters in Romans. Maybe we can. This is probably top 3 chapter in Romans for me. It's just a really helpful, wonderful chapter that gives us this picture of how we are saved. How do we get righteousness? We left off in chapter 4 with this picture of a righteousness that is by faith. But how does that actually work? So we have faith, we get righteousness, but how does that happen? And that's the question that Romans 5 picks up for us. Before I begin reading, we'll do verses 1 through 5 as our first chunk. Any thoughts on Romans so far? Any general observations as we've walked through this now for about a month? If you've been here, we've been through Romans for about a month. Any general observations, thoughts? Yeah.
All my adult life, I always heard how hard Romans was. Mm-hmm. And I think that it's a shame to say that. Not that it isn't mm-hmm. impactful and difficult, but every time I pick it up, it would be like, oh, this is so hard.
Yeah.
And then it's like, yeah.
Yeah.
And so I'm very much appreciating this walkthrough.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's our goal. As we said the very first week, we said Romans is hard. But it's also not as hard sometimes as we think. The big argument of Romans isn't that complex. The depth and the pulling the ins and outs of it, obviously very complex.
Yeah.
But we can get through the big argument very quickly. And that's why we saw 1 through 5 is a gospel of righteousness by faith. And we're taking up the question, how do we get this righteousness this morning? Any other thoughts?
Hebrews is harder.
Hebrews is harder. Yes, from our men's study, Hebrews is like in its other little category.
Yeah.
Hebrews is really hard. Thank you. Hebrews is harder. Let's do verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. We're going to do this a few times. We're not going to get super far. At a single verse. Therefore, obviously building on everything that we've come through so far, since we have been justified by faith. All right. Again, we read them like, great, justified by faith. Just slow down for a minute. We are justified. We are made righteous by faith. That's a remarkable claim. He's just spent the last chapter 4, showing how Abraham even was justified by faith. Nobody was justified by keeping works of the law. That was impossible. Why? Because Abraham was justified by faith before the law was given. He's made that whole argument. So we are justified by faith. What is the result of that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go slow. We, right? He's not talking about an individual reality, but he is talking about individual reality, but in the context of everybody, all of God's people together, we have what? Peace with God. Now, that's a remarkable phrase. We have peace with God. That is a massive statement. What does peace mean?
Absence of conflict.
Absence of conflict, right? And so that implies that conflict is fitting, that God's wrath is fitting,
yeah.
Right? We've seen that already, that God is rightly wrathful against his people. And peace, I mean, we use peace sort of weakly today, right? We want peace and quiet. We just want some rest in our lives, that sort of thing. But this is a... You know, the root kind of sense of shalom is that same reality. The restoration of everything as it should be. We have peace with God. Now, think about that phrase, and again, not to belabor this, but with God. We don't have peace from God. We don't have, or sort of any of those sorts of things. It's a with. That is an important construction in the language here. We are not sort of under God, we are not sort of from God or just for God, but we are with God in this sense. That's what is accomplished for us. There is a nearness that is accomplished. And how does that happen? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of you probably say, yeah, this is the gospel, but that's the gospel, that we actually have peace with God. We could spend the next rest of this class just sort of parsing out how that peace has implications into our life. And let me ask it this way. Where do you look for peace in your life? When you're anxious, where do you look for peace? I know we're in church and you say, I look for my peace with God. Right? And that's where we're going. But think about what's on offer there. Like, it is talking about the conflict, right, that we mentioned, that God is rightly wrathful against sin and we are restored in relationship with him. It's talking about that, but the implications of it are far-reaching. That this is where your peace comes from. It comes from being with God. That's what is offered to us here. And we know how to lose peace very easily, right? We're pretty proficient at losing peace. Any number of things can do it, but we lose peace very easily. And this is a reminder that we as fallen humans can't resolve our problems by simply working harder or doing better. New problems will create themselves just when you think you've vanquished your problems. A new problem will come to confront your peace. And so right here at the beginning, our salvation and all of our life is governed by this reality that we have peace through God in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's good news. And that anchors really so much of what comes out of this. If we as a church, Trinity Church Universal, live this reality, I think we'd be far more effective people for the kingdom. We actually lived out of peace, right? All right, any other thoughts?
Peace with God is gonna mean that you're probably gonna be at enmity with man.
Okay.
Yeah. But the peace you get from man is not, can't compare to the peace you get from God.
For sure.
I think the last year or two, I think it's one of my most favorite things in the whole Bible is just, and you talked about it a couple of weeks ago, as like as a nearness problem, proximity problem in your sermons.
Yep.
And I like that use of language, yep, proximity problem, because I mean, we can't even, we just, really what we long mm-hmm. for is a nearness, to be near God.
Yeah.
And that's, and how we get there and all the things.
Yeah.
Really doesn't matter. I mean, it mm-hmm. does matter,
yeah,
but we just want to be near God, and we can't be until, except by His grace,
yeah,
and by faith. But I don't. It just, the more I think about it, like, I think it's Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, there's, we long for His presence, and we have it in the tabernacle, and then of course we're His tabernacle later. You know, but that we, this is what we long mm-hmm. for,
yeah,
and we really get that.
We are created to be with God, right, and that. The whole biblical narrative, you can basically say, is we were with God in the garden, we're away from Him, and then, you know, the Old Testament law is, how does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And then Jesus comes and tabernacles with us and dwells with us, and then the climax of the biblical narrative is Revelation 21, and God, the dwelling place of God, is with man, right? It's restored, and our proximity problem is no longer there. And the, yeah, thanks for highlighting that, because I think that most of us look for peace, and I know this is simplistic, but in a possession. I'm not just talking about money, but I'm talking about like physicality, kind of our world, our position. That's where we look for our peace, but it's reminding here we have peace where? With God. Not just from God, but with God, drawn near to Him because we are His Son. All right, we are joined to His Son. That's verse 1. Verse 2, we'll read 2 through 5 so we actually get through this. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. All right, verse 2, tracking along. We see this, we have obtained access. That's another rich word. We have access to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to have access to something?
Well, it's proximity again.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Access is something we like, right? You like to go to the airport and have access to the whatever, you know, the clubs are, right, where you can go and take a shower and get better food or whatever. Like, there's access. It's prestige. It's position, right? Access means that you, in a sense, matter. It's not really the point here. But the gift of this access, that God gives us access to himself, right? We are able to go boldly before the throne of grace. And how do we have this access? By faith into this grace, this unmerited favor in which we are currently standing. We have this now, and it leads us to what? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the hope of the glory of God? Commentators spin that out lots of different ways. It's sort of, to put it simply, it's kind of all the good stuff. It's heaven, it's relationship with God, it's all of this sort of wrapped together, hope of the glory of God. And so we get these first two verses, and often, you know, even at Trinity, sometimes we'll use these first two verses as our assurance of grace in a sermon. And then verse 3, we don't usually include. Because verse 3 feels a little bit like a shift, doesn't it? Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, how does he make this move? From peace, from access, and joy that flows through that. We're like, I'm tracking. Sign me up. And then he says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Anybody want to try to put this together?
It's the reality of the fallen world he's trying to bring to light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's an honesty, right? Because it's acknowledging the fact that we do have peace with God. But how many of you this week experienced a lack of peace over something? Probably all of us, right? And so it's an acknowledgement that this world is not yet put back all the way that it's supposed to be. And so not only can we rejoice in sort of this wonderful future reality, but we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? And he gives an example. It's not sort of, remember, we need to be careful here. We're not sort of stoic people that say, I'm just going to embrace the pain and say it's great, right? Later, Romans 8, we'll talk about all things work together for good. Sometimes we wrongly say that as all things are good. It's not what it's saying, but all things work together for good. So it's acknowledging the realness of our sufferings, but what flows out of them is this suffering producing endurance, and endurance produces character. And the word character there is really a tested character, something that has been refined and proved by trial. And that produces hope. Why does that produce hope? Maybe some of you have lived this. You've lived verse 3. But why does suffering end up with hope?
You see how God works through it.
Yeah.
And you see him being there. And it's we know intellectually that we have the peace through God. We know that we have that hope. But to really know that hope, mm-hmm. the only way to do it is to go through. And we're living in a fallen world. Like we said, it's. But we can't grasp that hope, we can't grasp that peace without some sort of way through what we're already in. So we're going to be in it regardless.
Yeah.
So it's how do we get through that? And once we get through that, then we can look back and say, okay, God was with us this whole time. So whether or not we have that hope or whether or not we choose God, we're still going to go through the best.
Yeah. And if I could kind of summarize everything you said there, it's fact that we encountered God in our suffering, and we know that should we encounter suffering again, he's not going anywhere. He's still there, right? Thus far, God has brought me here. I raised my Ebenezer, that kind of move. And so, yeah, and James, if you're familiar with the book of James in chapter 1, it says something very similar to this. It has a similar list where it goes through sort of our trials are producing hope in us. It's interesting that two books that often are put at odds with each other actually answer the question of suffering and hope the same way, that as we walk through suffering, there is hope that comes through that. And we rejoice in this hope, and it produces hope. And verse 5, and hope, this settled confidence, this trust in God, does not put us to shame. Now, how would something put you to shame? Just to go slow, right? If you trust in something and it doesn't come through, you're sort of exposed, right? You tell your friends, I'm trusting in Christ, and then nothing happens, and it can be shameful. That's the sense there. Why does it not put us to shame? This is a very rich conclusion to this part of the argument. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a reminder that in the midst of suffering, God is actually with us. His Spirit is poured out into us, that we have this, this focus isn't on the experience, but this reality, this objective reality, that this is what is given to us. And I think what's helpful about these five verses is it really, what it does is it gives us the objective reality that we have peace with God, right? Did you catch that? That's an objective statement. It's not aspire to peace with God. It is you have peace with God. And then Paul really is, he doesn't state it, but he's very cognizant of the reality that our subjective experience doesn't always match that, right? We know what it's like to say, I know there's peace with God, but I'm anxious. And so he spends the rest of these verses kind of reminding of us. We have this access, even in suffering. It leads to hope, because why? God does not abandon us. He doesn't leave us alone. Why? Because his Holy Spirit, his comforter, has been given to us. So these are, I mean, there's a lot in these verses, as we've seen. But I think this is the beginning of Paul applying his theology a little bit. He's going to do that more in chapters 6, 7, and 8, but right now he's beginning to show the benefit of this. It's not just this transactional, our sins are forgiven, that's more than enough, but it also impacts the very way we live our lives. All right, thoughts and verses 1 through 5.
I want to point out, by nature, I'm never rejoicing.
Yeah.
I'm suffering.
Are you grumpy?
Huh? I don't rejoice. There's some people here been in a serious car crash.
Yeah.
Were you rejoicing? So I don't want to answer. What I'm saying is when suffering crosses my path, I feel like I have to decide. I have to decide to rejoice. Am I wrong?
No, you're.
Is that working out your salvation?
No, yeah, I think that is working out your salvation. And what you're doing is you're saying, there is peace with God, and my experience is here.
Yeah.
And I'm going to tell myself, my soul, that peace with God exists. And I'm going to apply myself to that.
I do think what I'm saying is that we have a part in this, that we don't just sit back and, hey, mm-hmm. here comes the peace.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, I love this. Like, the theology of suffering is probably one of the most overlooked parts of the Bible, right, in so many ways. I mean, I know we read Job, we read even Peter. He talks about don't be surprised.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised. I think what Paul is saying here, I mean, is just not only the expectation, but the promise of suffering. Right? It's like, okay, it's not when you suffer, it's in your suffering. Like, you're going to suffer, right? And then the other part, I think, is I wish we would talk about this more in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think suffering is... Well, we don't like talking about it. I'm just using generic terms, we there. But yeah, you know, it's maybe some of the reason we, be careful how I phrase this, some of the ways we don't do that is because the gospel and its full implications, right, the hope that offers addresses suffering, but we can do a better job of connecting it, right? Because any Sunday that we show up here, some of you all have had, like, your worst week of the year. Or maybe your worst week of your life, right? Like, that's a normal experience. And so I think we need to be very sensitive and cognizant of that.
I realized that, I don't know, about 6 or 8 months ago, I don't like to apply that term suffering to me.
Mm.
Emily Benz does not suffer.
Mm.
I'm in the U.S. I have all this wonderful things. God has blessed me beyond belief. I'm not suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had to stop and look at it and go, no. I did, because that's not something that I like to apply to myself. It's not, I don't sit there consciously thinking, oh, I'm too good for that, but that's what my mentality, I realized, I look at those people in India, you know, that are sitting there blinded and you know, all this mess, those people suffer, not me. And I had to realize, this was hard, this hurt, this was suffering, and it wasn't just this little bump in the road, it was bad.
Yeah.
And I don't like to admit that.
Yeah. That's really good, and I don't want to, but I think what you described there is something a lot of us do. And it's kind of, I think what you're saying is it's almost a false humility, right? Because we're like, we think we're being humble, right? When we see somebody else's suffering, we say, man, that's really suffering, but I'm okay. And part of what we're doing there, and there's some wisdom in that, right, to say, okay, like, when your kid is just whining, you're like, hey, like, you don't actually have it that hard. There's some appropriateness to that. But I think what you're saying is there's also this reality that can be a prideful position and say, I don't actually suffer and I actually don't have needs, right? And Paul is saying, all of us suffer. This is what it says in James, that's the sort of parallel passage. James begins his gospel this way, or his letter. Great introduction if you're writing to somebody. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Paul is going to say something very similar to that in Romans chapter 8 in terms of Christ's suffering and ours, but that's getting ahead of ourselves.
May I say something?
Yeah.
Another reason you might not commit to suffering is you have a superstitious worry that God will say, oh, you think you're suffering? I'll show you suffering.
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting point, because sometimes we think God is sort of out there just to trick us or try. I know what you're describing. That's more common than we think. And that's a character assassination of God, right? Yeah. To not see him as compassionate, just, and doing exactly what he says. Mike?
The focus here, which is to know that we have peace with God, mm-hmm. is to have that belief. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I know it's kind of a stand above and say, oh, I know there's a greater purpose here, which mm-hmm. is to develop character, which is sanctification, which is to make us more like Christ. But it's also that belief, that faith in that takes our eyes off our mm-hmm. suffering and puts it to where it should be, to help us move through this.
Yep, for sure. And Abraham is the example that we just came through last week, right? Who believed, Abraham in hope believed against all hope, right? It's seeing the circumstances as obviously hopeless. But when Christ, in our case, is the object of our hope, then it's not. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
I'm listening and thinking about taking this kind of intellectually and applying it, right? Like mm-hmm. Our son this week, he said something like at school that one of his teachers, took some prayer requests, and he's in high school, and he said something, and it hit me, and I think it hit my son, but he's like, and some of them are kind of frivolous prayer, mm-hmm. Seem frivolous, as the students are praying, but he said, something that came up, over the weekend, and he was checking in with them, and some of these things had, changed, the nature of the situations mm-hmm. had changed, and he was like, I pray with hope, when we pray, we pray with hope, and I was like, because God's, I don't know, it kind of reminded me of this a little bit, because there's this feeling of, okay, I was going to God expecting mm-hmm. that he's going to move. And just listening to, even in that small situation where it's like, oh, like we're talking to the living God, and he's mm-hmm. supplied this for us, and are we praying expectantly? Because sometimes I think, God, you don't have to answer.
Yep.
I don't know if you're really going to answer. You're going to do what you're going to do, and your will be done, and all these things. And I'm like, okay, I'll just accept what you give me, and those things, and those are still true.
Yep.
But maybe that we come to him going, okay, I'm going to pray, and expecting that God's going to move. And I don't know, it changes my posture a little.
Well, I think what you're highlighting is oftentimes we. I think we struggle to believe that God is real. Like, I think we all have experiences of that, and that comes up in our prayer life when we're like, well, will he actually do this? Or, I know technically he can, but is he actually there? And I think this verse 5 kind of brings together a lot of things that we're talking about. This hope does not put us to shame. Like, this hope, this objective peace that is offered to us, it doesn't put us to shame. And it's because even when we pray and don't get the answer we want or do get the answer we want, all those sorts of things, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Like, we have this reality that the Spirit is with us. The Spirit has been given to us. And so I think praying with hope is absolutely appropriate. Why? Because the very result of that hope is living inside of us, God's Spirit. There's richness there. All right, we need to keep going. Yeah,
can
Dave.
Can I go back to verse 1?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Dave, we can always go back to verse 1.
The phrase, we have peace.
Yeah.
That, you know, and maybe I misunderstood what you were saying. You're talking about that, but it's we have peace, but it's not talking about internal peace necessarily that we have.
Correct.
Nor is it peace with our neighbor. Mm-hmm. Nor it's talking about the relationship we have with God.
Yes.
Will be one of peace.
Yep.
So it's not guaranteeing that we will always walk around and I'm so peaceful, you know, but our relationship with God will be mm-hmm. one of peace.
Correct.
Not of conflict and,
yes.
and not of
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, and that peace is so, kind of think the point we're making, if that is true of you, if that peace is so foundational to your life, then it permeates the rest of your life, that you are a person of peace because what is most important, your relationship with God that was one of enmity, is now one of sonship, of adoption, right? To use some language that will come up in a few chapters. All right, chapter, or verse 6. For, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right, so Paul's given us some application 1 through 5. Verse 6 through 11 picks up this reality of how are we reconciled? How are we made right with God? And it starts in that verse 11, that while we were weak, the NIV translate that, while we were powerless. The sense is we had, or Ephesians basically says, when we were dead, right? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we did not have the ability to choose God, to move towards God, well, sin had its grip on us. That's all what that weakness entails. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thoughts on that verse? Just verse 6. Make sense? We don't obviously like being called powerless and weak, but it's our spiritual condition apart from God. This is who we are. And so we now see this weakness, this powerless, you can even translate that, sickness. This is in no means, right? I know you probably don't actually believe this, but sometimes we implicitly do, that God helps those who help themselves, right? That's not in the Bible. God helps those who are what? Weak, powerless sinners. That's the move we see here. And then it gives us this picture of Christ, right? Died for the ungodly. That's remarkable. Died for the ungodly people. That's simple. We understand that. It's just there in black and white. But think about that as we move through this. Christ died for the ungodly, right? There's nothing to commend us. There's no benefit there. Why did he do that? For his glory and because of his love, right? That's the move that we see throughout Scripture. And then this verse 7 and 8 is, or verse 7, is really just highlighting the uniqueness of Christ doing that, right? We think of sacrificial dying for somebody else. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, who's a righteous person here? A righteous person is like, I think almost maybe Pharisee, kind of like somebody who's just like a really morally upstanding person. Like, would you die for that person? Probably not, right? Because, you know, they're sort of, they're good, they're righteous, they're kind of out there, but they're not particularly like, you know, invested in you. That's kind of the picture, I think, that we see there. And then he says, but that perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. The word good there probably is something like a benefactor. Like you might die for your benefactor, the person who sort of has given you a lot of stuff, is invested in you, all those sorts of things. But basically he's saying these things are unlikely. Because, you know, even in those cases, you're dying for somebody who's done a lot for you. You'd say, I'm willing to take the bullet for you because, you know, you've done this for me in my life. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the point he's making. It's like, we were sinners, we were all of those things, and yet in that moment, that is the demonstration of God's love. Still sinners, Christ died for us. This is just foundational, beautiful theology. Thoughts?
I think it's interesting because, this is a real picture of God's timing. And I know that seems obvious, but it wasn't like he died in Genesis chapter 6 when evil was great as a whole could be, right? So, there's some purpose here that he does it at this point in this time that's significant.
Yeah. And that's an interesting thread to pull through Romans, because that's a large part of the argument in chapter 4 is this idea of timing, right? That God calls Abraham before the law. He gives him a promise, right? And it's instructive of God's character, right? God reveals himself through history, and I think that's probably the answer, that the right time is that this, in God's providence, reveals himself most clearly to us, right? He lets sin sort of show its evilness, and at the right time brings in the gift of his son. But absolutely, yeah, it's a part of his revelation. Yeah, Dave.
I was going to make the same comment, or ask the question.
Yeah.
Interpretation of how God determined the right time.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the answer, right, is it's his sovereignty. He did it in his way and his time. I think our human understanding of that is it helps us see who he is. And I think Abraham is the example of that, because Abraham's whole life is sort of this picture of revelation. God sort of drips his character into Abraham's life over the course of his covenant promises to him. All right, we clear on this? God shows his love for us. Think about that. I think that's important. God shows his love for us. Sometimes we think of salvation this way, that there is a wrathful God the Father who doesn't really like or love us, and he needs Jesus to sort of come in between and then draw us into his presence, and God sort of holds his nose because of Jesus, right? Think of it this way. Have you ever had a friend or one of your kids bring a friend to your house and you didn't really like the friend? Has that ever happened?
Yeah.
Yeah, and why did you put up with that person? Because you're, well, maybe you didn't. Maybe you said, that was a one and done thing. You never come back to my house. That's another conversation. But sometimes that happens, and sort of we see that, you're only putting up with this obnoxious friend because of your child, right? That's not how the gospel works. The picture here, why God shows his love for us, right? God actually loves us. Yes, Jesus appeases God's wrath. That's fully biblical. Like, that's all of it. But don't sort of make that category mistake where God the Father becomes sort of a distant, unloving part of the Trinity that Jesus has to appease. It's the entire Trinity that is involved in salvation, God's wrath being appeased through the blood of Jesus. All right.
Even the word reconciled used like 3 times.
Yeah.
I mean, points to that.
Yeah.
It's not like,
great,
oh,
good point.
Just makes you okay. Like, reconciliation implies he wants there's a mutualness.
Yeah. Reconciled. That's put back together. And not just in a like, okay, you're in your little corner there. It's this joining of delight in the gospel and relationship together, for sure. Yeah. That's really, I think, the big point, 6 through 11, is how reconciliation happens. Mm-hmm. And that's a great word.
I also think that this may not be, well, this is somewhat the main point, but just the idea of this, the substitutionary atonement.
Yeah.
Like, because that seems, in some circles these days, that's sort of debated whether or not he was the penal substitutionary atonement,
know,
that God would pour out his wrath on his son for our benefit.
Yep.
And so I just think sometimes, like, well, if you're in a discussion with somebody, they're like, well, have you checked out this person?
Mm-hmm.
Like,
no, absolutely, right? Because you've got to see the love, like, penal substitution atonement. I forget who, it's probably 30 years ago somebody wrote an article calling that view cosmic child abuse, right? And, I mean, you could see, abstracted from all of scripture and context, you could see how somebody would get there, right? But absolutely, passages like this frame all of that in love. And then you also see that it's not just, it's Jesus who willingly goes to the cross. Like, that actually happens, right? He is one who is engaged in that. It's a willing sacrifice. It's in no way sort of cosmic child abuse. Penal substitutionary atonement runs throughout Romans. Paul, a few places, kind of really brings that out, but the logic of it is implied throughout. All right, 1 through 11. We good? Any other thoughts there? Obviously there are more, but we're gonna press forward. So what has happened so far? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and the result, this verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice, right? He ends on this note of rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, this beautiful thing. So he then goes into these last verses, 12 through 21, and this is what I think we could call maybe the nuts and bolts section. This gets a little more, okay, but how does this work? Like, what's the salvific math? What's the equation that helps us see how God can offer us reconciliation through Jesus? And how is it that we were weak and powerless? He's going to explain all of that in these next verses. So let's take verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, what do we note there? How did we get sin? Through Adam, through the one man. And since sin came into the world, right, this rebellion against God, missing the mark of his holiness, rebelling against him, the result is death, right? That's how death entered God's creation, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what do we make of all of that? How did we get sin? Through Adam. We all sinned. So is this posing, let's ask you this way, is this saying we sin because we follow the bad example of Adam? Is that what it's saying?
No, it's just our nature now.
Okay, it's our nature.
Corrupted.
Yeah.
We sin because we're sinners.
Yeah, we sin because we're sinners, right? Yeah, I like how verse 12 ends, right? So we're following the logic, right? Sin came to the world through one man, Adam sinned, right? And then this brings death into the world, right? And so it spreads, and then he says, because all sinned. Now, that phrase, because all sinned, I looked at it a little bit this week, and we're not going to go into all of it, because I found one commentary that gave 11 different translation options for that, and another more standard commentary that went with 7 different options before settling on because all sinned. I think part of the trouble is, and not to get into all of this, some people are trying to make this verse say everything about sin and imputing sin, try to get all of the theology in this one verse. I think it's also just sort of recording the reality that because all sinned is like, and by the way, as you know, everybody sins. That's kind of its point. It's not necessarily getting into all of the questions of imputation and all those kind of things. If we put scripture together, what we see is as we sinned, or as Adam sinned, we inherit that. We inherit not just his, we inherit a few things. We inherit a corrupted nature, like our nature is sinful. But as we'll see as we go through this, we also inherit his guilt, right? There's an imputation of Adam's guilt to us, not just an imputation of Christ's righteousness. Like when you're born, you have a corrupted nature as well as the inherited guilt of Adam. That's what he's gonna say here. And so that's, people debate whether you can get all of that out of because all sinned. The rest of the passage will make that point clear. All right, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. What does that mean? Sin was in the world before the law was given? Now, here's the reality. What law is he talking about, first of all? Mosaic law. He's talking about God's law given to Moses. So, by definition, sin was in the world before that, right? So much so that what happened in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9? The flood, right? So, obviously, there is a breaking of God's natural revelation of thou shalt not murder, like these things that are intrinsic, sort of written on our hearts, as Romans 2 says. We can use the category of natural law. That is in existence. But he's making a point here. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, he's not counted. You could also say not invoiced where there is no law. There isn't a law to sort of mark the sin against, although sin still exists. He makes this point, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Really, what I think Paul is doing here is he's building his argument towards comparing Adam and Christ. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's moving towards. The point being that we even, like, the point that we are sinners and are guilty and receive death is true regardless of breaking the law, is what he's sort of saying. Why? Because we inherit it from Adam. Because you have this period from Adam to Moses where there isn't a law to sort of be charged against, and yet the consequences of sin are still there. Why? Largely because we inherited them from Adam. Mike.
We know that because of that in particular. Death is there, so sin must be there.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and that just fits together. And so he's removing the sort of the category of just like your only guilt is because of what you did personally, that there is this inherited corrupted nature and this inherited guilt. That's what he's trying to put there, and you're starting to say that's not fair, I don't like that, right? And his point is like, that doesn't matter. Who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to say to him who made it, why did you make me like this? It's later in Romans. That's the direction he's going. And I don't say that flippantly, but like when we come up with this question against God's sovereignty and salvation, it's like Paul's argument basically, he talks about everything and it gets to this point and it's like, yeah, but it's just up to God. Like, it just, you have to get to that point. So you have to, when you work through a passage like this, sometimes you just have to sort of be blunt and say, this is what it is. Like, you don't have to like it, but you can't negate the fact that it's there. This is a totally different tangent. Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a biblical scholar at Yale, who was a very, I think he's passed away, he might be nearly passing away, he's written some brilliant things. He's a great exegete of Scripture. He knows what Scripture says really well. And this is a roundabout way of illustrating what we're talking about. And he had a daughter who was a lesbian, and it changed his theology. But you know what it didn't do? And this is to his credit. He said, you cannot read the New Testament and sort of support gay marriage and that lifestyle. So he knew that. So he, and I say that as an example sometimes when we read Scripture, like what it says is clear, right? Then in our own experience, sometimes we want to make it say something more palatable to us. It's the same thing with sort of this reality that we are just inherited guilt, like we are just that way, right? We might not like it, but you can't negate that that's what Scripture says. So you see the point I'm trying to make? And so we need to be careful that, you know, we're aligned with the full truth of Scripture. All right. But here's the good news. Verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, talking about Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so he's doing a little bit of a comparison, right? Remember that little math symbol, the greater than symbol, right? Which way does it point, right? That's what he's saying. The gift is so much better than the trespass, right? This is a free gift, and it abounded for many. It's not like the trespass that led to death. Now it's this beautiful gift dependent on the grace of God. And this grace of God is really, it's the person of Christ. That's what grace is in this thing. It's not just this abstract concept. It's the very meritorious blood of Christ poured out for the many. That's what the grace is. Carries on in verse 16. And the free gift of God, the gospel, is not the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What's he saying there in verse 16?
The free gift blunted all the sin.
Mm-hmm.
That was, I shouldn't have put it that way. It's just that the free gift did so much more.
Mm-hmm.
Than the trespass.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's saying there was one trespass, and that one trespass mm-hmm. led to all of this sin, this like gargantuan amount of sin, and all of that was mm-hmm. swallowed up
right.
by Christ's death.
The light will affect
yeah.
all the dark.
Yeah, absolutely. You might be seeing like there's sort of this language of all and many and those sorts of things, and is it talking about universal salvation? Aren't all the questions to be answered here, but on a side note, sometimes, if you ever talk to somebody who is exploring Reformed theology, and they're usually going to come across TULIP, which is this acronym for sort of our view of salvation, which we can talk about. That TULIP is good and has some questions, but they often get stuck up on the L, this limited atonement, because it sounds very like God's, positively they will critique limited atonement as limiting God's power. Because it's got the word limited. That the real reality there is God's particular atonement. That the blood of Christ atones particularly for the sins of his chosen people. That's a tangent, but that's something that sometimes is helpful. I was talking to somebody recently and I used the language particularly and it's like, oh, I totally understand this. And he didn't like Reformed theology because of the L of limited atonement. But when
it makes it sound like God's atonement isn't enough.
Right.
But it just means that it's got boundaries.
Yep.
Not because it can't be unlimited, but because he's chosen
it. He's chosen, right. It's not a limiting of God's power, but it's a particular application of it. And the view is, because that's obviously what Scripture points to, but also that we don't have this view of like Christ's blood is so precious that it accomplishes exactly what it was set out to do.
That's
right.
Funny, because the opposite of that view that they take
yep.
is that his atonement was for everybody, and then you go, well, wait a minute, that means that Christ's death wasn't good
enough. Yeah, absolutely, right, yeah, and so that's why we have our limited atonement
right.
view, right? And so, anyways, that's roughly relevant to what we're talking about.
Kevin, so if sin brings about death,
yeah.
what do we conclude about a person who doesn't die? We have a couple of examples in the Old Testament of
yeah.
men who were taken up and died.
Yeah.
Does that say anything about their sin, or it just says that Christ's atonement applies to them also?
Yeah, I think your second answer. I think it's just a picture of God's grace. You're talking, you know, like the, you know, Elijah, those kind of things, taken up, that kind of thing. Yeah, I think that's
well,
it's
so
just a picture of God's.
God
yeah, it's God. Applying and the other thing, like sometimes people use the category of death, like it's physical death, like, but it's also the deterioration of life, right? Like they experienced the ravages of death, the grief that, like, those folks had also experienced death, not personally, but loved ones had died, that sort of thing. Their bodies had deteriorated. But I think the point being, it's God's application of Christ's merit to them that is what's at play there. It's not a new little category of salvation for them. All right, we are in verse 16. Talk about the free gift. Now verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, again Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So it's talking here about this radical reality of death reigning, and that's still largely true. Death is still here, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, that is reversed, and all of us who receive this abundance of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, and that has broken into our present reality. I think he's anticipating some of the revelation reality that the saints will reign with God eternally. Like he's leading to that's the glorious result. And so this is, again, we talked about hope and peace earlier. This is where that hope and peace leads us, this reality that this is now true of us. As we express faith in Christ, this story becomes ours. This reality becomes ours.
Okay.
It's also worth, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No.
Oswald Chambers calls it a change of a wellspring.
Yeah.
Our wellspring is no longer death. Our
yeah.
wellspring
yeah.
is life. It's a completely
yeah.
radical change.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. death, where is your sting?
We're not connected to that. Our fire hose is no longer connected to that hydrant.
Yeah.
It's connected to a completely different.
Yeah. If you ever want to read John Donne, his sonnets on death are fantastic. There's a bunch of them. You just Google John Donne death, and they pull up. But they're just these beautiful, victorious declarations of the hope of the gospel being connected to that new wellspring that changes your view of death, right? For sure. One thing we didn't know that I think is just helpful, obviously in a group like this, we don't have a lot of doubt around this question, but this whole logical argument here depends upon a historical Adam. I don't know if you noted this, but you can't have the logic of the gospel that Paul presents here without a historical Adam. Does that make sense? Because if Adam becomes a fictitious or metaphorical person, the whole math equation, to use that term, sort of falls apart. One of your variables is now a question mark, not an integer. That's too much math. But you see the reality. You need a real Jesus, and you need a real Adam for this to make sense, right? You can't have another variable in the question of sort of saying, well, it's just sort of this metaphorical this and this metaphorical that. No, this is very much presented as a transactional reality that God in his providence set up the world to work this way. Again, this is how God chose to do it, right? That there is a one man and we inherited sin. Like, it's just the way it is, right? You could say, well, I would have set it up a different way. Well, who cares, right? Like, no, I mean that. Like, this is, I'm not being flippant there, but it's like, this is just the way it is, right? And so this is, well, maybe don't use that. But you see what I'm saying? Like, sometimes when you read through this, we get to the point where it's like, well, you know, well, but let's think about this. Why do I have to inherit Adam's sin, right? It's like, well, you just do, right? That's how Scripture is revealed to us. That is how God set the world up. And the good news is that, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, right? So if you're objecting to the unfairness, you have to also object to the unfairness of the free gift of the gospel, because that is also freely given to us. All right. Any thoughts before we do these last couple verses? We caught up some time. We've got 6 minutes to meander through four verses.
We're going to need them.
Okay, then let's read them. Therefore, third therefore of the day, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the closest sort of summary parallel. It's like one man trespass, death, right? One man, grace, salvation, justification, all of that. There's a really neat parallel. The all men there is in reference, often in the New Testament, that language is used not as a universalistic phrase, but as sort of all the people who have professed Christ, profess faith in Christ. That's the logical argument through Romans. You can't, if you're reading Romans 1 through 5, you get to this point, you're like, no, he's not suddenly saying all men are sort of saved. Clearly, that's not the case from Romans 1, 2, and 3. But it's those who express faith in Christ who are saved. Other things you notice, just verse 18 and 19.
I have a brother that I feel like is struggling with. He's being taught more like that when Jesus received the Holy Spirit, that's when he became God.
Yeah.
And like, therefore, we can all be like Jesus.
Okay. Yeah.
So I'm just reading this and like, one, it's just interesting that they keep being like one man, Jesus. So, his his humanness.
Yeah.
But also, again, like, we fight against that. Like, I've inherited sinfulness, but I'm like, there's so much freedom in that. Like, no, we cannot be little Jesuses. We are fundamentally different.
That's why he died.
And we need his justification, not just his modeling.
Yeah.
Well, and Jesus didn't receive the Holy Spirit. It was just a blessing.
Lot of what he's learned is weird, but I'm just like, this is...
But you see the attractiveness of what he's like what your brother's being
right.
taught, right?
I
because
mean,
it does sort of, it's less confronting of our need. But you're absolutely right. Like when you actually embrace
well,
the fact that you're a sinner.
It's an exciting thing to
yeah.
think that I can do that.
Yeah,
like,
absolutely.
It's actually really freeing to be like, no,
yeah.
like I'm Adam's.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and my hope is not
yeah.
in that.
Yeah.
It's in my justification.
Yeah.
Like I just think it's interesting. It's
absolutely. Yeah,
it's
no, absolutely.
Emphasize, like they keep using the word man,
mm-hmm.
Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah. Yeah, very much emphasizing his humanity, right? He's
mm-hmm.
established his divinity, but it's very much saying, like, he had to be a man for this mm-hmm. to come about. And I think another thing on your brother that's interesting is, I think a lot of our problems theologically come from an over-realized eschatology,
yeah.
sort of taking what will be true of us and bringing it into the now. Right, because what your brother's describing there, like, is being fully renewed in the image of Christ. Like, that's what we long for. That we are fully like Jesus. Why? So we can see Jesus. Like, that's what we're longing for.
I think that's our problem with suffering as well, too,
yeah.
is we over-realize
yeah.
that.
And we want that to be true now, when it's partially true now. Like, it is objectively true. Like, that is who we are, but we're still being transformed, right? And so, and that's, yeah. That's why, I forget where it is now, but there's a, even just verse 17, right? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the anticipatory, like that is going to be true of us, right? This justification opens the door for that. All right, verses 20.
Yeah, and it's through the one man. It's
yes.
not like the one
no,
man.
No, through, yeah. We are
yeah.
joined to him,
right.
right? And by being joined to him, we become like him.
Right.
But we are only because we're joined to him.
Right.
Yeah. Union with Christ has to precede that. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We're going to talk about this more in chapter 7. We've talked about it a little bit in chapter 4. Basically, the point is, when law shows up, the devil's like, great. Now I can, like, corrupt them in a whole bunch of other ways. And so covetousness sort of seizes us and produces in us covetousness, that sort of thing. Last part of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Hear about that. When sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Basically, the point is, the law came in, exposed all this sin in us, and God, through Jesus, has grace sufficient for that. As sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of death is over. The reign of grace has come. And so this is a beautiful conclusion, this view of an abounding grace. Whose book was that, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? I think that's, it's like a biography on somebody. Anyways, but grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Like, that's the reality that we see here. You are, as is described here, weak, powerless, without hope, except for this abounding grace that comes in and redeems us. Now, to set up next week, we're all rejoicing, leaving here. Romans 1 through 5, hallelujah, praise God, grace is abounded to us. The very next question that Paul is going to pose in Romans 6, 1 is this: shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And his answer, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so the next chapters, 6, 7, and 8, are really going to take up this question of saying, so this is all true of you. Like, you have peace with God. You are objectively joined to Jesus. You are justified by faith. Now, how do you live that way? What does that mean for our putting to death sin? What does that mean for our struggle with suffering? What does it mean for our temptations when we want to do the right thing, but sin is right there with us at the same time? And so Romans, far from being an impractical book, takes this, like, heavy-duty theology and now says this matters for your daily life. And that's the questions we'll pick up moving forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you encourage us with this peace? Would we find our reality, our peace, anchored to you, that we are with God, but we have access to God? Lord, would you remind us of our justification? Would we rejoice in the abounding grace, and would we share it with others boldly and clearly? We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.